1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, or it is visible, that he is accepted that did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all in all. I believe there is a doctrine in our day and age that's being attacked. It's been for the last 10 years, and that is the Lordship of Christ. I believe it's being attacked in many different ways. We have great teachers who have very large ministries who are on different sides of the argument. It kind of goes like this. Well, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in the Lordship of Christ. And on the other side says, no, you don't. And this attack has been going on. There are books, myriads of books being written by different philosophies of Christian thought, if I can use that unbiblical phrase. And there are arguments going on between seminaries. I believe there's another way that lordship is being attacked in the day and age in which we live in. It is through ignorance. I believe that when you talk to new believers, young believers, and young people, and you mention the phrase lordship, they shudder a little bit. And right away they think, well, I'm not going to enjoy it from here on out. If I acknowledge Jesus as Lord of my life, then I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to have to give up all the things that bring me pleasure, all the things that bring me life into my life. And I believe that it makes them really quiver a little bit. It's the idea that God is on the throne, which He is, and I'll say that, and He's got a rod, and He's trying to beat all of us into submission so that our will and His will parallel. And I believe that's unbiblical. And I believe when people understand the greatness of the Lordship of Christ and we learn to embrace it, it is a tremendous truth. I fear not the Lordship of Christ. I embrace it this morning. Notice I didn't say I practice it 100%. I love it. I embrace it. I don't even understand it 100%. It's kind of like a great diamond that when you hold this jewel up and you turn it, one flash looks red. The next flash looks yellow. The next flash is clear. So too it is with any Bible doctrine. There are different aspects, aren't there? And we must see it in all of its fullness to understand the whole truth. And I want to talk to you about lordship this morning. And what brought it on was the comments about Jesus is our friend. I believe that's true. I believe the Bible teaches it. I do not run around saying He's my pal. I do not run around with that kind of unfamiliar talk. But there is a sense that I want to make clear this morning that He desires intimacy and friendship. And I believe that's what lordship is. And I want to show that to you this morning. Now, we know the difference between standing and state. We know the difference between positional truth and practical truth. If you don't, let me just give you an example. A positional truth is, Ephesians, that we are in Christ, in the heavenlies already. The practical is, how do I live that out? The more that I realize I'm in the heavenlies and live like I'm in the heavenlies, like I'm blessed already and assume those blessings now, and my practical matches my positional, I'm growing. Is that true? My standing matches my state. True? You understand that? I don't want to go too fast and go over anybody's head, but that's just the way it is. Now, the reason I say that is because if you were to read the book of Isaiah and other prophets, and if you were to read the Psalms, like Psalm 97:1, it states that the Lord reigns, the Lord is on His throne. That is absolute. When you go to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, you'll find that in the day of the Lord, on the day of this earth, in that terrible time when those seals and vials and trumps are all just unleashing, And there's a tremendous chaotic, human view chaotic, time on this earth. It's circumstantially that he says, behold, in heaven there was a throne set. And it was set on a crystal sea. In other words, it wasn't in heaven. God's ruling. I don't care what your circumstances look like. God's on the throne. I'm glad somebody can say amen, because it's true. He is on the throne. But you know, practically in our life, sometimes we don't match up to that, do we? I believe, and here's the approach I'd like to take with you this morning. I believe it's biblical, and I wouldn't speak it if I didn't believe it. That what God's doing absolutely in His absolute positional lordship, and what He will do through human history to accomplish that, is what the same way He desires to work in the life of every person. I believe it. I believe that when we look at, and what's great about this book is we have human history in this book, and we can see what God is doing. Where is He going? What will He accomplish? It looks chaotic now, but in the end it won't be. In the end it will all be one way, one thing. We read it right here. That's why we read these verses. Verses 24, 1 Corinthians 15 through 28 is human history, its purpose, and where it's ending. You pick up the paper. You know, a few years ago it was Croatia, and you think, you know, those people went, just think about being in Sarajevo. They had one of the most beautiful Olympics in that place, didn't they? They had the most beautiful venues. They had the most beautiful arenas and hotels, and then overnight, they had one source of water in the middle of town, and that's where the snipers picked people up when they went for water. They had no electricity. The place was destroyed. And people say, well, what is going on here? Where we have, and then we have Iraq, and then we have Iran, and now we have Korea, and now we have all these problems. And people saying, what is going on in the world? And even some Christians, and maybe you, pick up the paper and say, all this confusion, is God really going to accomplish His purpose? I say without a blush or a shudder, God will. He's on the throne. He's on the throne today. In your life, in your circumstances, He's on the throne. Let's look at these verses 24 through 28. And what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to show you what God is accomplishing in human history today. I'd like to apply it to our lives as Christians. And then I want to go back into the Old Testament and illustrate it from one of the greatest kings around. And I pray that this will thrill your heart this morning. I pray that it will encourage your heart. And if you're here, I pray, and you need it, that it'll rebuke you and bring you to a place where God can bless you. It says in verse 24, then cometh the end. Do you notice that? Then cometh the end. That's human history. Time passes away. Human history passes away. And ultimately, even the heaven and earth will pass away, won't it? Revelation chapter 20 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 1 says it will roll up like a vesture. 2 Peter chapter 3 says it will melt with a fervent heat. Then cometh the end. When will come the end? Well, look at the end of verse 28. See, here's the other side of the bracket. When God will be all in all. Isn't that a marvelous time? Then cometh the end, because God will be all in all. He isn't today. You might be here and you don't want to bow the knee to Him. Well, that's fine, but one day you will. That's right. No amen there, but we will. Believe me, I'll amen that. That's the end. God will be all in all. You say, I don't believe in God. You will then. You say, I won't acknowledge God. You will then. You say, I won't bow the knee to God. You will then. It's just the way it is. God will be all and in all. And you know, we can argue about that and we can turn blue in the face with that, but it will happen. God will be all and in all. Years ago, I remember writing this down, and this is the mindset of the world. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever God may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied and unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And here he comes, the clincher. It matters not how straight the gate. See the scripture he knew? It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He acknowledged God. He quotes scriptures. He acknowledges scroll. He acknowledges death. And yet he defies all of that by saying, I will not, though bloodied and unbowed. ever yield and give myself to that God. I say to you, if you believe that today, you will bow the knee. Then cometh the end when God will be all and in all. Number one, let's just make all these principles clear. That's the purpose of lordship in your life, that God would be everything and all and in all. That's his purpose. How will he do it? Verse 24 at the end. He must put down all rule and all authority and power. That's the work of the Spirit of God in your life and in my life, to take all the things that rule in my life and oppose the throne of God. There's a lot of kingdoms. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We have the sin principle in us. And over the years, there are many, many kingdoms that raise their ugly head in our life and they oppose God. A child isn't born saying, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." And teenagers definitely don't have that in their mouth. And beloved, neither do we at the older age. It's the work of grace. It's the work of God to bring about in our lives the end of every authority and thing that rules against or reigns against the power of God. That's 2 Corinthians 10. It's in the mind. Although we walk in the flesh, our warfare is not in the flesh. It's in the mind. It's a spiritual battle, bringing every thought and every reasoning into the captivity of Christ. That's where the battle is. The Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God so we're not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that the Spirit of God can take every thought, bring it in a line to the will of God, so that, listen, every kingdom must go. That's what he wants to do. You say, "But I like them. And some are pretty good. And, you know, they're my friends." No, they're not. Let's go on. Verse 25, he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. Point number two, when he does move into these areas, the second thing you need to realize is they're enemies. Oh, you say, not this thing. You know, the Lord comes in and he says, "You know what? This is not good." We say, "Oh, yes, it's not that bad. It can exist with you in my life." That's called compromise. It is a slippery slope down to be ineffective, and it grieves the Spirit of God, and you will lose. You must realize this, that every time the Spirit of God moves into your life through the Word of God and convicts you that something must go and be conformed to the image of Christ, that it is that which opposes God, it is an enemy. I'll illustrate that from the Old Testament. And then it says this, verse 26, until the last enemy shall be destroyed, which is death. Not only does it oppose God, not only does it, not only is it an enemy, but it always brings about death, spiritual death. Be not deceived, Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, whether to the flesh we reap corruption, or whether we sow to the Spirit we reap life. God never tells and comes in and says, "I'm going to destroy this in your life," unless it opposes his kingdom, unless it is a definite enemy of his, and unless it is something that will always end in corruption and death. It's no good for you. But we say, "Oh, but you know what? It's been a friend so long and it can coexist." God says, "No, because if it goes long enough," why do you think God told Israel when they went into the land of Canaan, "Destroy every enemy, even from the babies up. Don't leave anyone." Because he knew that the one they compromised and kept would ultimately one day be a king over them and subdue them. And that was the history of Israel. Every time they left one of the enemy. Remember, they went in and they defeated the enemy and they took the king and they cut off his thumbs and they let him live. Another time they let babies live. And hundreds of years later, those babies had babies who had babies who subdued Israel. And God is saying, "Listen, you might think they're your friend and you might think they're okay and you can coexist, but you cannot." And if God has been dealing with an area of your life and you've been resisting him, realize this, it's for your own benefit. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. That's where he's moving anyway. Just bow the knee and say, "Yes, Lord," and let him kill it. Let him kill it. It's only your enemy. It's only going to oppose him. It's got to go, because if it's left long enough in your life, it will bring corruption. But if you let it be killed by the Spirit of God and by the work of grace, listen, it will issue in life. Spiritual life, growth, and that's what it's all about. That's what God's doing in the world today, and that's what he's doing in my life and your life. He has taken every nation and everyone that opposes him, and one day he's going to bring them down to the knee. Yes, it looks like they're winning now. And yes, it's going to look even worse when they surround Israel, have Israel defeated. But they will cry. And in their repentant cry, they will look upon him whom they pierced and come back. And there are times, beloved, in our lives, it looks like the enemy's winning, but he's not. He's not. He might win a victory. He might win a little skirmish, but he'll never win the war. Now, can I just direct your eyes to verse 28, please? It says, when that end comes and God is all in all, it says this, and when all things shall be subdued to him. Wait a second. Look up just for a minute. I want you to make contact with me for a minute here before we lose this, because this is a key point. Do you not think it would say, and when all things are subdued unto him, then he shall reign forever and forever. Amen. Hallelujah. And break out in a big choir. Don't you think it should? Some of you are laughing because I sang or attempted to sing. Okay. It could have been worse. But if I hummed it, you wouldn't have heard the words, right? Now watch. Don't you think that at this verse 28, let me remind you of what it is the culmination of time. It's the culmination of human history. Eternity is ushered in. The Lord Jesus has defeated every enemy, every foe. He's won every crown. Study those crowns through the scriptures. There's a lion, there's a dragon with one on each of his 10 heads. They're gone. Death. Life, all these things, all the crowns, sin has been defeated. Every enemy has been defeated. The Lord Jesus is the victor on the white horse. And you think it would say, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. But it doesn't say that. This is a different look at the same thing. You know what it does say? Please take a good look. Take your pen and underline it. It says this, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that did put all things under him. Wow. Does that sound blasphemous? No, it doesn't. Do you realize the step down in incarnation the Lord Jesus took? Let me remind you. God, it says in Philippians chapter 2, thought it not a thing to be held onto to be on that throne. But he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. It says he took upon himself the form of man, and as a form of man became a servant, and as a servant became obedient, as obedient became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross as a man. A man was obedient unto death. Beloved, his whole life was obedient, even in his death. Isn't that great? And that's how he could fulfill the law. God was so highly pleased with him that he highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and he uses his human name because he wants us to realize this, that a man's in glory, and a man defeated sin, and a man defeated Satan, and a man defeated all that opposed God, and a man because of that is raised from the dead and been given the title Lord. A man! Brethren, if it wasn't true, we wouldn't be there. That's Ephesians chapter 1. He's passed through the heavenlies, all principalities, all powers made subject to him, and then he gave him to be head over the church. Isn't that wonderful? A man. A man. Now watch what he does. And this is the depth of the incarnation. When all that's true, he just steps aside and steps with us and says, I'll spend eternity amongst my people. The Lamb will dwell. There'll be no temple there. It says, God will be with his people. Is that marvelous? That's his commitment to you. For all eternity. Number one, that's why Satan hates man. Because in Ezekiel 28, that's what Satan wanted, didn't he? I will ascend. I will be on the throne. I will get worship. Here's man. He hates us. He hates humanity. Why do you think he's trying to kill people all the time? Why do you think he's a murderer? He can't stand because he wanted it and somebody lower than him got it. One other practical thing, please, and it's a good thing that time is going slow this morning, at least for me, because there's so much here in this portion. Let me just take you back to this time again. I believe Revelation 4 and 5, I believe Philippians chapter 2 says this, that at that time, in the culmination of all that, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's going to be a marvelous time. Everyone will. Oswald Chambers put it this way. On this side of eternity, or on this side of the throne, just for a visual, there's no biblical way. He says, on this side there will be those who, the Lord, they bowed the knee willingly. They subjected themselves to him. Isn't that true what we do as believers? We bow willingly. We see through the work of the Spirit all of his glories. We see our inadequacy. We willingly bow and yield to him all that we are and have. That's salvation. That's that they may know thee. In other words, have a relationship with God. That's how we have it. We willingly bow the knee. And then watch, in this time on this side, there were those who he has brought into submission. They're subjected to him unwillingly, but they still will. Do you know, don't believe these cartoons with Satan with a pitchfork and he's ruling in hell. He does not rule in hell. He's ruled over. He's ruled over. There's one who has the keys of death and hell, but it's not him. Amen? It's the living Lord. And he will drop to his knees that day. Boy, I tell you, won't we all look that way? No, we won't. We'll still look at the Lord. We'll want to, though. I would. I'd want to say, yeah. Take a picture. I'll look later. We'll be so consumed with the Lord, though, we won't even want to do that. His demons will. Every person who rejects the Lord in this life, they will. But they will bow the knee in hell. Everyone will. We willingly, him, them unwilling. You know what I'm trying to say? Look, if you're here today and you're fighting it, don't fight it, because one day you will. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather do it willingly and get the benefits for all time and eternity than have to do it anyway. You know, we call it eating your hat, eating crow. You're going to do it anyway. Why not just change sides and say, well, I think I'd willingly rather bow the knee and confess him as Lord. I'm going to do it anyway. And dear beloved Christian, that's what we're going to do in eternity. You know, A.W. Tozer years ago was really a prophet in his day. He was a rad insight. And he wrote that little book, Worship, the Lost Jewel of the Church. And in there he said, if worship is what we're going to do for all eternity, what are believers going to do that don't enjoy worship in this life? They're going to be out of place. Well, I take it even further. What are we as Christians who are unwilling to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ going to do in eternity when we're going to do that the whole time? Okay, now let's get back to that verse before we move on to the illustration. You know what's marvelous about that verse too? He takes his place with us willingly. In identification with us. I believe the goal, the ultimate goal, and how God is all in all is this. Oneness with his people. He takes his place. That verse 28, when it says he subjects himself unto him, he takes his step and he comes alongside with us as with redeemed humanity. And watch what happens. We and him are one. We enjoy union, communion, fellowship, and take the F word, friendship. And I believe the Lord Jesus always tried to teach his disciples that lordship and friendship go hand in hand because friendship and obedience goes hand in hand. Turn with me, if you would, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Let me show you this, and then we'll jump to the Old Testament and use some illustrations, and then we'll close. In John chapter 15, marvelous how the Lord taught the same thing. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, brethren, if you don't want to listen to that, you can jump real close because it doesn't say that you tolerate one another as the world tolerates each other. And it doesn't even say that you love one another as the world loves each other. How did the Lord Jesus love us? He loved us unto death. Now, brethren, that's a condemning verse because the Lord's commanding his disciples and us that we're to love each other dyingly. But I can't be with him because I can't stand when he does. Well, die. Dead people don't care what people do around him or to him. Love him. Now, keep reading, though. That's not my point. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for. Here he comes, his friends. Verse 14 is the key. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Obedience and friendship go hand in hand, don't they? Now read on. Henceforth I call you no longer slaves, doulos, the most slavish term, for a slave or a servant knoweth not what his Lord does. But I call you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, friends, obey. Friends, trust. And I trust you. You know what he's saying? God isn't up here with a stick going, wham, get your will in line with mine. He loves us so that not that our wills parallel his, but that our will comes up and his will become one. That's different. My wife and I will have been married an awfully long time this August. 34 years, I believe. Right, honey? 34 years. I say awfully long time, not for me. I've had the best time. If I ever did it again, I'd want to marry my wife. I tell you that publicly. I love my wife. That's by the grace of God. I love her more today than I ever have. If I ever had to do it again, I wouldn't want to do it with any other woman. She's been a great help to me. And you know what? In 34 years, she's been cursed. Because they say the longer you spend time with a person, the more you like them. I've been blessed. I've become like her. When I married her, she was loving, caring, giving. She was thrifty. If I had two nickels, I'd sell them. She's become like me, poor thing. But hopefully we both have spent time with the Lord now, and we're both becoming like Him, so it'll be overcome. Do you know what? When you read Song of Solomon in the beginning, you know she's speaking, I'm my beloved. You know he's speaking, my love, my beloved, my love. You know when they speak. When you get to chapter 7 and 8, you don't know who's speaking. You know why? Because their wills are one. That's the way it is in marriage. My wife and I just know. I know her way. She knows my way. We don't even have to talk sometimes. We just know it. You say something to her, I know whether it's good or bad. I'll tell you when to run, when to duck. You don't want, at school, I'll say, don't do that. You don't want to play with her. Mm-mm, don't say that. Don't go there. You know those cartoons with the cats with the... Don't do that to her. She'll get you. Our wills become one over the years. That's what God wants. God wants to love your will right up to make His will the same. He does it through intimacy and friendship by defeating everything that stops that will from going that way. And He tells His disciples, you're no longer some slave. You're my friend. And I'm going to tell you everything. We're going to have intimacy. We're going to have friendship and union. Is that marvelous? That's what He said to Moses. He's my friend. I'll talk to Him face to face. That's what God wants. Why would I not enjoy lordship? He's going to step in and fight my battles. He's going to come in and defeat my enemies. He's going to come in and take everything that corrupts. He's going to come in and leave life there. And in doing so, He's going to make my will and His close and my friendship and His friendship. We're just going to grow closer. Do you want to crack into a smile? There you go. It's okay. It's okay. It's nice to be a Christian, isn't it? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. I tell you what, I had such a good week with these kids. They ate up the word. We went through, in the morning, we went through 2 Peter, and they ate it up, and we went through the evening, some other things, and it was so easy to minister, because, man, they didn't watch their clock. We didn't have things. Man, we just went. It was wonderful. They wanted more. They're saying, well, what are we going to do next year? I'm thinking, man, they want me back. I can't believe this. It's great to know the Lord. It's great to search the Scriptures. It's great to see how the Lord loves us. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you're missing out. That's all I can tell you. You're missing out. You're missing out. Don't you want someone to fight your battles? Don't you want somebody to love you that way? Don't you want somebody to move into your life and change you? You don't want to stay the same. Neither do I. We're miserable, aren't we? I want to be changed into the image of Christ, and that's what He promises. It's marvelous, marvelous. Now, I believe that the greatest picture, and we've got about 15 minutes, and I just want to take that time to show you one of the greatest illustrations, which also show how God's going to do it. In other words, right now you'll be saying, okay, this is true, but how is the Lord going to bring this about practically in my life? I believe He does so one way, by revelation of Christ. He keeps revealing Himself to us because every time He reveals Himself, number one, He reveals me. He reveals the true enemies. He reveals how bad they are, and He reveals they have to die. And when He does so, people say to me, well, you don't do this anymore. Why? Because it's an enemy, because I don't like it, because the Lord's changing me. See, that's Him doing it. He changes the price tags. It's not, oh, no, I like this one too much. After a while, I start to see it for what it is, and I say, man, I hate this thing, Lord. You better get that out of here. True? He changes the price tags. It's not, I don't chew and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. That's not the whole Christian life. The Christian life is, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. He loves me, and He's changing me, and I thank God for that. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, notice these verses. David and Jonathan. David was anointed. Saul, the Spirit of God, left him. Jonathan was Saul's son. And he has a struggle. Now, David is anointed, even though he's not king yet. But listen, he's been acknowledged as a king by some of the tribes. And it's out already that he's going to be king. And it will happen later on in 2 Samuel 5 when all the others will acknowledge that. But please mark this down. He's going to have a friendship with Jonathan. He's going to do it by revealing Himself to Jonathan. And there are three distinct times in a row when he does that. And it's marvelous to see how Jonathan changes. Look at verse 1. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would no longer take him home to his father's house. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe. He gave it to David, his garments, even the sword, even his bow, and even his girdle. And that's the first encounter. And you read that and your first thing is, how did that happen? What just took place? Do you ever read things and think of that? The world says they were homosexuals. Oh, yes, that's what the world says. I've heard it on national radio. I've heard it on debates. I've seen it on TV. That's not what they were. Something happened here. Their souls became one, knit together. Can I ask this question? How? It just simply says that Saul and David stopped talking and Jonathan was standing there like this. Look. And when they got done talking, it was like, yeah, that's a man. That's a man after my own heart. What was it about him? Was it his eloquent speech? Doesn't say. But it does say this, verse 1, and it came to pass. You know what that means? You got to read chapter 17, right? Hello. It's what happened in 17 that got his attention. When he got done with it, he's like, woo, this guy's special. What happens in chapter 17? David and Goliath. Okay, now just stick with me here because for the sake of time, we really should spend a whole other message on this thing, but we're going to do it quick. Watch what happens. In chapter 17, the Philistines are on this side and the Israelites are on this side. And down in the valley is one giant man named Goliath of Gath. Prior to that, who was the warrior in Israel? Maybe. It's debatable. Who was really the warrior killing people up until this? Who killed his thousand with his armor bearer in chapter 14? Who climbed the cliff and killed them all? Who? Jonathan. Who was the one that, when Saul wasn't fighting in the later chapter, right after that, said, the next man who fights and does this, or eats, and here's David, Jonathan, over there fighting, and he's killing and killing and killing. When he gets done, he eats, and it comes back to Saul that somebody was fighting and somebody ate, and they broke my... Who? Remember Dave? Remember Saul did that? Was Jonathan. Jonathan was a warrior. That's what gave him his value in life to this point in time. Now watch. Where was Jonathan in chapter 17? He was there. I know that because 18:1 says he was there with his dad. Come on. Don't make this longer than 15 minutes because I'm going to get it out whether you stay here or not. You might as well. He was with Israel on this side, the great warrior. He was over there. Don't mark it down. Him and Saul were over there. Goliath was down there alone. You dogs on my... Come on down here. What did he see? He saw a little shepherd boy come down the path, walk down that valley, and stand in front of that big giant and say, who are you to defy the true and the living God? Pick up a few stones, smack him in the forehead with a stone, knock him down, take his own sword, cut his head off and say, hey, fellas on that hill over there, what's this? You can go now. He's dead. Whom? They take off after him. And guess what? When it's all over, Jonathan's going, wow. Beloved, why do you think he gave him his sword? Why? He's saying this. You're the real warrior. You fight for me. That's what lordship is, isn't it? Didn't we just say that? To make every enemy? Do you want to go through life and fight your spiritual enemies? Go ahead. It's called legalism, human effort, and it will lead in defeat. That's what 1 Corinthians was all about. He's Lord. He's going to do the fighting. He wants to defeat your enemy. Jonathan says, you're the real warrior in this camp, not me. He gives him his priestly clothes, not priestly, his princely clothes, because he was a prince. And listen, he gives him his stuff. He submits his personal possessions to him and his soul knit together. He says, you're the real warrior. You know what he was saying? First revelation of David is this. I'm inadequate. You're adequate. Why wouldn't you want him Lord in your life? He's adequate. You're inadequate. True? I don't want to fight my own battles. I want the Lord to do it. I'm totally inadequate. He's totally adequate. I yield my possessions to him. I give him my battle. So you fight it. Now, the next thing that happens, chapter 19, is this. That Saul comes to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. And Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan tells David, saying, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Now, think of the dilemma this was. Do you not think Jonathan loved Saul? That was his dad. Is there not a kid who even the worst dad deep down inside loves his dad? Sure. But he also loved David and had already submitted to David. And here comes his dad and he puts an edict out. Anybody sees David, kill him. That's what his dad says. Do you know what kind of a turmoil that made to him in his life? You know what turmoil it is when the Lord comes and the Spirit of God comes and says, listen, that's an enemy. You're not really somebody you want to be around. But I'm close to him. Why do you think David couldn't deal with Absalom and God had to hang him from a tree? Because he's a picture of the flesh. It's so close to us, we don't even know who our enemies are. And when we do, we can't even deal with them. And Saul says to Jonathan, you got to kill him. Now watch. Verse 4. Jonathan speaks good of David to his father and says unto him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he sinned not against you, and because his works have been good to you this very day. And it says, Saul hearkened, verse 6, and he let him live. Now watch what happens. In the first instance, the revelation is, I'm inadequate. In this one, the revelation is, your dad's your enemy. Yeah. You say, David didn't reveal that to him. Yes, he did. David lived his godly life. He took his place. He loved Jonathan. And in doing so, listen, you find out who his enemies are. You today, yield to the Lordship of Christ. Obey the Spirit of God. You'll find out who the enemies are in your life. They're going to come in and try to stop it. You're going to find it out. It's a revelation. David's revealing, your dad's an enemy. What does Jonathan submit this time? His character. He says, I'll go to and confront my own dad, the king, for you. I'll stand up for what's right. But you know what his mistake was? Mark it down. You can both live together. You can exist together. Beloved, when you yield to the Lordship of Christ, whatever he puts his finger on, and your enemies, no matter how much you love them, they cannot coexist. One must die, and one will die. Either the work of grace in your heart, or that sin. You cannot live in both worlds. That's called compromise. So, guess what happens next? In chapter 20, David's going to take it even further. Do you notice the parallel with 1 Corinthians 15? He opposes my kingdom. He's my enemy. And now guess what he's going to learn? He's got to die. So in chapter 20, it says David flees from Naoth in Ramah, and he comes before Jonathan. He says, what have I done? What's my sin? What am I guilty of that your father wants to kill me? And he says to him, God forbid that you should not die. Behold, my father will not do anything, great or small, but he will show it to me. My father won't hide it from me. So David swear moreover, saying, your father certainly know I have found grace in your eyes. Let not this. And he makes this plan where he's going to go out for a few days and he's going to tell him that he had to do something at a festival or something. And remember what happens? He tells him, when I'm done talking to my dad, I'll come out and I'll shoot the arrows. And if they go too far, you'll know one thing. And if I shoot them short, you'll know the another thing. You'll know whether to run or whether to come in. Everything will be okay. And now watch, the third revelation comes through the mouth of David. Here's what David says, verse 10. Look at it. David says to Jonathan, who shall tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? You know what he's saying? Let me paraphrase it. Who's going to tell me the answer if he kills you? You won't be able to know who's going to shoot the arrows. I won't ever know the answer. Jonathan never ever thought of that before, that my dad would actually kill me. He's not that much of an enemy. It's not really that bad. He can live together with you. And David brings the nail right to the coffin, puts the stake right into his heart. He said, yeah, what if your dad kills you? And we know what happened. Look what happens. Verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? For what hath he done? And Saul cast the javelin at him to smite him. Revelation. I believe it was at that moment that Jonathan knew that David's going to live and my dad's got to die. And when they get to the end of this chapter, it says, Jonathan gave his artillery to the lad and said, go carry on to the city. And as soon as the lad was done, David rose out of the place towards the south, fell on his face on the ground, bowed himself three times. They kissed one another. They wept exceedingly. And David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he rose and they departed. And there they depart. Now watch, if you go back into the middle of the chapter, you'll find this, that they make a covenant together. And the covenant simply is this, that Jonathan says to David, promise me that you'll never make war with the house of Saul. I think Jonathan knew. My dad's got to die, but don't take it out on the rest of my family, please. And I believe that it's because of that covenant in this chapter that later on in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David will say, is there yet anyone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him? Beloved, don't fear the lordship of Christ. Embrace it. Allow him. Come to this book and say, Lord, I don't even know who my enemies are. I don't know who oppose you, but I do know who you are. And if they are enemies, they're death in your life. And I want you to get rid of them. I yield my sword. I yield my bow. I'm inadequate. You're the one. You step in. I'll read it. Your spirit will show me. I'll yield it. You slay it. Let it get it out of here. And you'll grow. And his lordship will bring your will and his will into a place of intimacy and oneness where you'll enjoy friendship and fellowship with the Lord in such closeness that no matter what he says or where you go or whatever happens, you'll follow. You know, in our school, fights happen, and I just say more than half of them happen between friends. I remember one of the first fights I ever broke up back in 96 was between two best friends in a gym class during a basketball game. And they brought it out into English class and started a fight right there. And I asked them, I said, weren't you friends? Yeah. But he did this and he did. You see, our friendship is so shallow. And our friendship betrays each other. The Lord Jesus will never, ever betray you. You will never be ashamed. You will never be hurt. He will never do anything but take care of the enemies. And he'll conform you into his image. And you'll enjoy his will. And you'll be changed into the image of Christ. And that's where we're going ultimately anyway. And you will learn to willingly bow the knee and invite him in and whatever he says or how painful. But Lord, this red tie is one I've loved all my life. It's got to go, John. But Lord, it's a friend. No, it's not. And I embrace it, and as I walk out, I get stuck in the door and I choke to death. It's foolish, but you know, that's what happens to us. The Lord puts his finger on something and we say, Lord, not that one. That's my friend. And it chokes us. Be careful. I don't know about you, but I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I want to, more than that, grow in intimacy with him. I've said this. We sing that hymn, I shall know him. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. I don't like that hymn. I'm going to tell you why. Because I don't want to know him just because of the prints of the nails in his hands. Every human being will know him because of that. Even Satan recognizes him by that. I want to know him because I'm intimate with him. I want to know him because I hear his voice and I know that love and I know that kindness and I know that. And he's been leading me. And when I die, I'm going to look at all these heavenly hosts and not be amazed with them for one moment. I'm going to look past for the voice of the one who all my life has been my lover and my friend and has been speaking to me and changing me and defeating my enemies. I'll know him. I'll know him. And so will you, I pray. Our Father, we thank you again today for the privilege of hearing your voice and of studying your word and